If you have a Bible, please open to Romans chapter 8. We're going to be in verses 12 and 13. There is a bulletin insert that is an outline that you can track with the message on. There are printed messages that give a little more detail at both exits. You can grab one later. It has some references and things that are not in the bullet in the outline. And all of the printed messages, all of the audio messages go back for 19 years online, so you can access them there as well. We are working our way through Romans. This is the 46th lesson. Paul writes in verse 12, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Maybe you've seen the bumper sticker that I've seen that says, "Kill your TV." And that's probably good advice, but the Apostle Paul here gives us even wiser counsel in our text when he says, in effect, kill your sin. It's a concept that we don't hear a whole lot about. I don't know that there's any bestsellers out there with that title, you know, kill your sin. That doesn't sound like a marketable title. But it used to be very well known among the Puritans under maybe a slightly different wording. They would talk about the mortification of sin. And that word mortify has changed meaning. If you say now, "I'm just mortified," you don't mean you died. You mean I was greatly embarrassed by a situation. But the original word means to kill. And so to mortify your sin means you kill your sin. And that's what Paul is talking about. The Puritans knew that we all are engaged in this mortal combat with this enemy that is lurking within us. Call it the flesh, the old man, the old nature. I'm not picky, but it's there. And Paul is saying you've got to kill it every day or it will turn on you and kill you. Back in the 1980s, I used to live just easy drive from Campus Crusade's headquarters there at Arrowhead Springs. And I was down there one day for something and ran into my old church history professor, Dr. John Hanna. And after we exchanged pleasantries and chatted for a moment, I asked him, "What is the best book that you've read on the spiritual life?" And without even hesitating to think, he said, "John Owen on temptation and sin." Now, Dr. Hanna is not only a godly man, but he's one of the most well-read men I've ever met. I mean, the guy just reads voraciously. And so when he said that without a minute's hesitation, I thought, wow, I better read that book. I discovered that it was the first half of volume 6 of Owen's, 22-volume works. And so I bought it and I plowed into it. I discovered that Owen writes a little more than 300 pages on just about every aspect of mortifying or killing our sin that you could possibly imagine. He's taking off on these two verses. 300 pages on these two verses. Not only that, I discovered that John Owen, who lived in the 1600s, wrote in what none other than J.I. Packer, who reads Latin, called a lumbering Latinized idiom. That means he's very difficult to read in English. I mean, you just got to wade through this guy, but the gold is there if you can mine it out. Now, here's the good news. Several people have taken the effort to take John Owen and translate him into modern English. I'm sorry you're at the second service, because first service there were 5 copies of the short little 120-page modern English condensed version called What Every Christian Needs to Know out on the book table. Someone told me he got the last copy, so I'll order more. There have been several others. There's one put out by James Houston called Sin and Temptation by John Owen. It's published by Multnomah Press. I went on Amazon. You can grab a copy there. And then also there's a recent edition by Kelly Capick and Justin Taylor. And I just ordered some of those for the book table. So if you keep watch, it will be there in a couple of weeks. On that recent edition, Philip Graham Ryken, who was then the pastor at 10th Presbyterian, he succeeded Dr. James Boyce when he passed away there. And now he is the president of Wheaton College. But he gives it one of the most powerful endorsements I can imagine when he says, John Owen is a spiritual surgeon with the rare skill to cut away the cancer of sin and bring gospel healing to the sinner's soul. And then this sentence just blew me away. He says, apart from the Bible, I have found his writings to be the best books ever written to help me stop sinning the same old sins. That's quite a statement. Now, all that to say, I can only scratch the surface this morning in these few minutes, and so if I've succeeded in motivating you to go out and grab a copy of Owen, preferably a modern English one, and read it, I think I will have succeeded. So I'm going to just skim the surface. Now, Paul is explaining and applying what we saw up in chapter 8, verse 6. There, he said, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And the death in verse 13, he's contrasting again, if you're living according to the flesh, you're going to die, is the same as the death in verse 6. It's not talking about physical death, because we're all going to die physically. He's talking there about spiritual death, what the Bible calls the second death, eternal separation from God. In other words, Paul is saying this, kill your sin, or your sin will kill you. Same thing that James says when he says that lust, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it comes to maturity, brings forth death. And same thing that Paul says here in, or elsewhere in Galatians 6:8, a familiar verse to most of you, where he says, he, or the one who sows to his own flesh, will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So Paul consistently throughout the New Testament says there are two and only two ways to live. Either you live according to the flesh, and the outcome is death, eternal death, or you live according to the Spirit, and the outcome is eternal life. Charles Simeon put it this way. He said, either sin must be our enemy, or God will. And so what we're dealing with here is pretty serious business. Now let me just walk you through three ideas that I think Paul develops, and we'll work through the text in its order this morning. First of all, in verse 12, Paul says, to kill your sin, remember your obligation not to the flesh, but to the Lord. Let me read verse 12 again. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And then Paul breaks off the sentence mid-sentence there, as indicated by the dash in my text. But clearly, he leaves us to imply the second half, but we are under obligation to the Lord, to live for Him. I mean, He bought us with His blood. We belong to Him, as we saw last week in verse 9. His Spirit now dwells in us, as we saw last week. And so there is an obligation to follow the Lord, not the flesh. So then, brethren, we are under obligation. But Paul expresses the negative here, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Now, as we've seen earlier in Romans 8 and 7, the flesh refers to, and I don't care what you call it, but the old nature, indwelling sin, the old man. We are all born with it by virtue of being in Adam. We saw that in chapter 5. I had a firsthand demonstration this weekend, and all of you parents know this. You don't have to teach little children to disobey. You know? No training necessary. They are born with a bent to say, "Mine!" and bash the other kid over the head with whatever to get what he thinks is his. That is our bent in Adam. We are born sinners. And yet Paul says here that we should not live that way. We should not give in to the flesh and its desires. We should not give in to self-centeredness. All of that is opposed to God, as we saw in chapter 8, verse 7. It is not subject to His Word. And I believe Paul is saying this: if we live habitually according to the flesh, it is evidence that we are not born again, because born again people live according to the Spirit. And now the fact that Paul addresses this command, this exhortation in verse 12, to believers, to brethren, so then brethren, he's talking to Christians, it means this: we all, even though we're born again, still have the flesh living within us. It is not eradicated when we get saved. Everett Harrison puts it this way. He says it is tremendously important to grasp the import of verse 12 because it teaches beyond all question that the believer still has the sinful nature within himself, despite having been crucified with Christ. The flesh has not been eradicated. Bishop Hanley Moule, who lived back around the turn of the 19th century or 20th century, he put it this way: say what some men will, we are never for an hour here below exempt from elements and conditions of evil residing not merely around us, but within us. Now, I bring this out because there are some who teach this. In light of Romans 6:6, which says our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, they teach that the old nature or the flesh was eradicated when we got saved. In my estimation, that teaching is dangerous because of this. It minimizes this monster, this enemy that lives within our hearts, within all of us, in our soul, whatever you want to call it. It's there. And, you know, you never come out well when you minimize an imminent danger. If somebody threatens to kill you and you just shrug it off and say, "Oh, it's no problem," but the guy has a track record of killing people, you're not being very wise. You need to be on guard because he might try it. And, you know, if the flesh is going to lead to death and the flesh is within us, we better put up the guard and be alert to this danger. Paul says, though, we have no obligation to it. We don't have to yield to it. We can say no to it, because what's it done for us? Nothing. We owe it nothing. And by implication, we owe God everything. God loved us while we were yet sinners. We saw that in chapter 5. God sent Christ to bear the penalty we deserve so we don't have to face His wrath. There's no condemnation for those in Christ. We saw in chapter 8. We now belong to Him, as we saw last week. We owe everything to Him, nothing to the flesh. So that's Paul's first appeal, is to kill your sin. Remember, you're not obligated to the flesh. You're obligated to the Lord. He's bought you. Secondly, Paul says, to kill your sin, understand this horrific consequence if you don't. It will kill you. Verse 13, he explains, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die." Or the ESV, the English Standard Version, puts it, "You will die." The literal Greek is, you are about to die. You're on the path toward death. And maybe Paul puts it that way to say this: There's still time, if you're hearing my words, to repent before you crash, before you face eternal death. And it's equivalent to a future tense, but there's time. That's what he's saying. And Paul is saying two things here. First of all, he is saying that a life of unchecked sin leads to eternal death. Death is a strong word. He's putting it in contrast to the life in verse 6 and again in verse 13 that comes through the Holy Spirit. He's saying that those who set their mind on the things of the flesh face death. Those who set their mind on the things of the Spirit and put to death the deeds of the body, they live. Now, notice that Paul did not say this, and some teach this. Christian, if you do not kill your sin, you'll lose a few rewards in heaven. And that's true, but that's not the worst of it. He says, you're engaged in mortal combat, and if you don't kill your sin, it's going to turn on you and kill you. And he's not just talking about an early death, he's talking about eternal death, as I said. He says the same thing all through the New Testament, but a parallel to our text is in Colossians chapter 3. In the first few verses of Colossians 3, Paul says there that that we have died with Christ, we've been raised up with Him. Then he goes on to say, therefore set your mind on those things above. And then in verse 5, he draws a conclusion. And I'm following the New American Standard marginal reading, which is the literal Greek. I don't know why they translated it. They really interpreted it when they said, consider dead. Here's what Paul literally says. Therefore, put to death the members which are upon the earth, your body, to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Sons of means those who habitually disobey. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Now, if Paul sounds harsh there, he's following Jesus, who really puts it the most harshly of anyone in the New Testament. In the context in Matthew 5, where Jesus is warning mostly us guys who struggle with this about mental lust, here's what Jesus says, verse 29 and 30. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. Here's why. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. He doesn't say to lose a few rewards. Thrown into hell, that's the alternative. He continues, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. And throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now you say, well, he doesn't mean that literally, does he? No, of course not, because that doesn't solve the problem, does it? It's a sin problem. It's a heart issue. So what he's saying in language that is graphic and shocking is deal with the sin in your life so that you don't go to hell. That's what he's saying. If you don't get radical in killing sin, you're going to hell. Oh, I didn't say that. That's what Jesus said. I wouldn't have written it that way. I would have toned it way down, believe me. Also, he says the same thing in Matthew 18. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute, Steve. I mean, Christians are saved by grace through faith alone, right? Right. And Christians who are saved are eternally secure, right? Right. So then, why does Paul and why does Jesus seem to say that if we don't kill our sin, we'll end up in hell? Well, let me explain it this way. The New Testament has many, many, many warnings to those who profess to be Christian, but they're not. They put on the front, it's called hypocrisy. They talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. Jesus gives one of the most frightening warnings in all of Scripture at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 21 and following. He says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Jesus is saying there, those who truly know him, obey him. Those who have been born again, kill their sin. And he's also warning those of us in ministry, it's possible to do some pretty impressive stuff ministry-wise, casting out demons, doing miracles, and yet, it's just all talk. It's all external. And God knows the heart. So it's a strong, strong warning. It just gives me, it haunts me. And I hope you too. John Piper explains it this way. He says, putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, the daily practice of killing sin in your life, is the result of being justified and the evidence that you are justified by faith alone apart from the works of the law. He adds this, if you are not at odds with sin, you are not at home with Jesus, not because being at odds with sin makes you at home with Jesus, but because being at home with Jesus makes you at odds with sin. You catch that? It's the result. If we are close to Jesus, we hate our sin. We try to deal with it strongly. It's an evidence, not the means to. James Boyce puts it even more bluntly. He says this, Paul is saying that if you live like a non-Christian, dominated by your sinful nature rather than living according to the Holy Spirit, you will perish like a non-Christian because you are a non-Christian. Pretty straight. But Paul is saying a life of unchecked sin leads to death. Eternal death. A second thing I can imply that Paul is saying is this, and you're going to go, duh, but it's true. Sin is not neutral, and it definitely is not nice. It's not neutral, and it's not nice. Satan brings sin to destroy lives. And if you could sit in mine or Stan's or Dan's or Jeremy's office and deal with the wreckage from sin, you would see it often. It promises fulfillment. It promises happiness. You'll get what you want. And it's bait. You bite the bait, and it brings devastation to you, to your family, to everyone. And so burn Paul's words into your mind. If you are living according to the flesh, he's talking about a pattern of life, you will die. One time Marla and I were up in Alaska and we camped by a beautiful, inviting lake. I mean, it was one of those glacial aqua blue lakes, you know. Just looked so refreshing. And then there was a sign posted by the lake. It said, if you fall into this water, you will die. There wasn't any, you might die. It's really cold, folks. Be careful. No, it just said, if you fall in the lake, you'll die. After the service, one of our elders was telling me that he had just been up at Yellowstone. And you know those beautiful geyser pools? He said they look so inviting. And as he was standing there, he could hear people walk by and say, wow, that looks inviting. You die if you go in. It's 180 to 200 degrees Fahrenheit. And besides that, it's acidic. And it's got cyanide in it. So it's just instant death. You fall in, they can drink, fish your body out, but you're dead. Well, Paul is saying a lifestyle of sin, going for sin, living that way habitually, you're going to die. There's just no other way about it. It's not pretty. But you know, Satan tries to package it enticingly. Remember what he said to Eve? You won't die. Come on. I mean, what kind of God do you serve who would kill you for eating a piece of fruit? Good night. And besides, look how good it looks. And I'll bet it just tastes scrumptious. You've never had anything like this stuff in your life. And it's not going to kill you. God knows it's going to open your eyes and you'll be like God. So it's desirable. She bit it and we've been suffering ever since. But you know, I've seen Satan do that where he gets us to minimize, well, it's not really sin. No big deal. Or the worst is, I've even seen Christians who repackage their sin to make it sound good. You know, man, if you had to live with this naggy, complaining woman I've lived with all these years, she never has a positive thing to say. She is just always angry. And, you know, I've endured this for all these years. Don't I deserve a little happiness? And what that is saying is, I've just met someone new at work. And boy, she's super. And so now, my adultery is going to bring me the happiness I've lacked all these years. And we, in our brain, turn sin upside down. And now it's a good thing. It's going to bring me the happiness I've wanted. That's how Satan tricks us into sin. Or as I said, too, some Christians argue on a more serious note that as believers, we're not to ever view ourselves as sinners, but rather as saints who occasionally sin. Well, to me, that just minimizes it. And it makes me not on guard against the enemy within. They camp on verses like Romans 6:6, our old man was crucified with Christ and our body of sin might be done away with. And so they say, well, I'm dead to sin. I don't have to fight against it. Lots of luck. I fight it every day. I do. Pride, lust, greed, selfishness, it's all there. And I've walked with the Lord now at least 45 years. And I'd like to tell you that it went away, you know, 10 years ago. It didn't. It didn't. It still has to be killed daily. Some years ago, there was a wealthy French aristocrat named Baron Richard Darcy. He kept a 2-year-old lion in his home as a pet. You know what's coming. He would try and put the lion in the bathroom every night where it spent the night. One night he's trying to get it in there and the lion wasn't cooperating. And in an instant, the lion turned on him, pounced on him, and clawed him to death. Indwelling sin is that lion. It's not a nice pet. It's going to destroy you if you don't kill it. Get it out of the house. Fight it daily. Now, the $64,000 question is, okay, maybe you've convinced me. How do we do it? And that's the third thing Paul says here. In verse 13, the second half of the verse, he says, to kill your sin, put it to death by the Spirit, and you will live. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And it's a daily process, as I said. It's going to go on until you're with Jesus. That's when we get our new body, our new resurrection body that will not sin. The words about plucking out your eye and cutting off your hand show it's not a user-friendly process. It's painful because it means saying no to self. And self wants to grab the control. But John Owen said, when sin lets us alone, we may let sin alone, and not until then. Now, what does Paul mean, though, when he says, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body? Let me just take that phrase by phrase and try and explain it. First of all, when he says by the Spirit, he means by dependence on the Spirit. We're relying on the Spirit to kill our sin. Now, the Spirit isn't a tool. The Spirit is a person. We trust in the living Lord who dwells within us for the strength to overcome our sin, and there is a mystery here. We trust the Spirit, and yet we have to obey. And the Spirit, when we trust Him, gives us the power to obey. I can't explain that very clearly because the Bible doesn't. It just presents them both. For example, in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, Paul says this, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed," there's their obedience, "not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." There's their part. Then he explains, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So we're not passive. Okay, Lord, You do it. On the other hand, we don't obey by sheer determination and willpower and grit. I'm going to do it. No, we obey, but we trust. We trust, but we obey. Both are true. And Matthew Henry explains it this way. He says, "We cannot do it without the Spirit working it in us, and the Spirit will not do it without our doing our endeavor." Have you ever thought about the irony that one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is self-control? As you are walking in the Spirit gives you the ability to control yourself, and one of the ways you control yourself is by killing your sin. So it's both together. He gives us the power to do it, but we have to do it. By putting it to death, Paul just means cutting off sin before it goes anywhere. Take whatever radical action is necessary to stop it and separate yourself from it. He explained that back in chapter 6 when he said, "You have died. Your life is now, you've been raised up with Christ. Your life is identified with Christ. And that's your position. Now act on it." Remember chapter 6, verse 11? "Even so," he said, "consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." And when we dealt with that verse, I mentioned it was like a slave in the Civil War. Lincoln said, "You're free." And that was the law. He didn't feel free. He felt like a slave. He's always been a slave. Maybe he started to act like a slave. The truth was, you're free. Be what you are. Act it. You're dead to sin, alive to God in Christ. Act on it. That's what Paul is saying. Now, why does he say, though, the deeds of the body and not, you would expect him to say, the deeds of the flesh? Well, commentators are divided on that. Some say it's significant. Some say it's just a variation of style. Paul used the word body back in chapter 6, verse 6, to refer to the body of sin. This body that we now live in is prone to sin. We don't get a new one till we're with Jesus. He used it in chapter 6, verse 12, where he said that sin should not reign in your mortal body. He used it in 7:24 when he cried out, "Who will free me from the body of this death?" He also refers to the members of your body, which you're not to present to sin as members of unrighteousness, but to God as instruments of righteousness. So if there's a difference, I think what he means is this. To work its way out, sin has to work through the body. Now, it begins in the mind. Sin always begins in the mind. But if I judge it there, then it doesn't work out to my body. It's always worse when it works out to my body, when my tongue starts lashing out at someone in anger, if somebody gets involved immorally with another person, body to body, that's much worse than just thinking it, because now we've got devastation going on between two people and usually more than that. So if we can, Paul is saying, kill it on the thought level, and then it never works its way out, and you've killed that sin in your body. It doesn't go anywhere. So cut it off in your mind before it gets openly expressed is the idea. Now, I want to wrap up this message by trying to be as practical as I can. I've been trying to be practical here, but I want to nail it down with 7 steps that you can take to apply this, to kill your sin. Seven is the perfect number, as you know, so that's why I picked seven. No, I could come up with a lot more, okay? But I'm just going to give you seven, just kind of rapid fire here. And I'm assuming something. I'm assuming that I'm talking to those who have experienced the new birth. The Spirit of God dwells in you, as we saw last week. You now belong to Jesus. He is your Lord. If that's not true of you, then please get last week's message and listen to it, because that's when I explained all of that. But if that's true of you, here are seven things. First of all, purpose to be godly, and then discipline yourself for that purpose. 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul just directly says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. It's an athletic term. We get our word gymnasium from it. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And so what he's saying is this. Up front, I have to decide. I made this decision over 45 years ago. By God's grace, I want to be a man of God. Or if you're a woman of God. Now, plan not to sin. Make plans not to sin. By that, what I mean is this. Most of us fall into sin in a predictable pattern. You know, we fail to do this, we fail to do that, we're set up, bam, we slip and fall, and we go, oh man, there I go again. And it's a pattern. Okay, back it up and figure a way so that when the pattern begins, you can cut it off at the pass and not go there and not sin. Make plans not to sin. So study yourself. Let me speak to you guys. If you struggle with pornography on the internet, there are a lot of ways to plan not to sin. You know, programs like Covenant Eyes, other things, get an accountability partner, put your computer in the middle of the room so everyone can see what you're looking at. You can plan not to go there. And just determine, I don't want to look at that junk. If you're tempted to drunkenness or drugs and you go to parties with people who are into drinking and drugs, guess what? You're setting yourself up to sin. Say no, plan not to go there. And avoid it. And that applies to just about any sin you can name. Now, let me say this too, because this, and I have a whole message on this on the internet if you're interested, but discipline by definition means going against immediate impulses and feelings for a higher goal. Every athlete knows what I'm talking about. You want to win a race? There's a piece of chocolate cake. You're going, you know what, if I eat the chocolate cake, I'm going to gain pounds. I don't want to gain pounds. I want to win. Where's the carrot sticks, please? You know, you say no to your immediate impulse so that you know you'll be healthy, so you know you'll be in peak performance, so you can win. You want to be godly, there's a temptation. No, I don't want to go there. I want to be godly. And so you say no in order to be godly. Secondly, kill your sin at its root and it won't bear its deadly fruit. Some of you in your yard have those annoying crabapple trees. They're annoying because they don't produce a big enough piece of fruit to eat. They just fall on your yard. You go out and you shake them down every year. You know what? You're going to be raking those up from every year to year to year. Why? Because that tree has life from the root. If you want to get rid of the crab apple, the bad news is you got to cut the tree down. That's the only way. If you want to get rid of sin, don't just keep raking it up. Oh, I did it again. I did it again. I did it again. No, cut it at the root. And that, by that I mean at the thought level. As soon as you're tempted to whatever it is, as you're besetting sin, go, God, I don't want to go there. Paul says that in, we'll get to it in chapter 13, where he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. So that's the way out of it. Cut it off at the thought level. Thirdly, cry out to God for deliverance and then take whatever action you need to flee the temptation. This is the mystery I was talking about a minute ago, where you depend on the Lord and you obey. God, help. Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. Here's the promise. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. There are many verses in the Bible like that. But you know, the Holy Spirit who inspired David to write that also inspired Paul to write this, 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee immorality. Flee youthful lusts, 2 Timothy 2:22. That means get your feet in motion. Get out of there. Run from the temptation. So you say, God help, but you don't stand there and pray. Run. Leave. Fourthly, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, so I'll just touch on it in passing. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit, not on the things of the flesh. And we saw the things of the Spirit are the many wonderful promises and truths of God's Word, especially the gospel. Paul says there in Philippians 4:8, set your mind on things that are true, honorable, right, lovely, of good repute, anything worthy. Go there with your brain, not elsewhere. Set your mind on those things. Fifthly, spend time daily in the Word. Somebody has said, and you've heard it, I'm sure, either sin will keep you from the Word, or the Word will keep you from sin. So just be in the Word often. Jesus defeated Satan when he was tempted three times, quoted Deuteronomy. I won't ask for a show of hands of how many of you can quote a verse from Deuteronomy, but Jesus did. And my point is this, if you'll memorize Scripture, you're tempted, and you know what God does? And I'm speaking firsthand. He flashes the verse on the screen of your mind, and you go, whoops, I got a choice here. You say, well, I've tried to memorize Scripture, Steve, and I just can't. No, you can. You just did. Here's the verse. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Say it after me. Flee immorality. You got it? Flee immorality. You memorized a verse, guys. Now, next time you're tempted to pornography, what are you going to do? Flee immorality. That's what God's Word says. Pretty straight, isn't it? And other scriptures. Man, I just get bombarded when I go to sin. You know, I can't do that. That would displease God. So be in the Word. You're not going to have a Bible and concordance handy when, you know, you get tempted. Just a minute. There's a verse somewhere on that. Now, you got to have it up here. And then God will use it. Sixth, keep the cross in view at all times to deepen your love for Christ, to deepen your hatred for sin, and to deepen your desire to glorify God. This is the motive, and this is what keeps this from being legalism. You know, you're not doing this to look good. You're not doing this to earn brownie points with God. You're doing it, God, you saved me. You sent your Son on the cross to die for me. You know, when Paul wrote Galatians 2:20, he said, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I think Paul had tears in his eyes. Very personal there. And that's the motive. Jesus left the glory of heaven, went to the cross for my sin, and now I'm going to do what put him on the cross? No. No, Lord, keep me from that. And so that's your motive. And by the way, Christians get goofed up on this because you know why? I encounter Christians who will think like this. Oh, my anger problem and my drinking problem is causing problems in my marriage, so I need to get rid of it so that I can have a happier life. Okay, you will have a happier life if you get rid of it, but that's not the right motive. See, the right motive is my anger problem and my drinking problem is dishonoring the Lord who sent His Son to die for me. And I don't want to do anything to dishonor my Lord. And so I'm going to deal with that. Now, when you deal with it, yes, your marriage will get instantly better. Trust me. But that's not the motive. The motive is, I want to please God. I want to glorify Him. And then finally, walk each day in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You know, Daniel and I took some, his boys and my grandson's hiking yesterday. And we hadn't gone a few steps, and one of my grandsons fell flat on his face, skinned up his knee, you know, didn't see the rock. What do? You get up, you dust off, and you keep walking, don't you? That's what a walk is. It's a step-by-step-by-step process toward a goal. Okay, the goal is godliness. You say, man, I've really screwed up. Get up, dust yourself off, confess your sin, keep walking. Keep walking. That's the only way to get to the goal. And that's what Paul is saying there on walking by the Spirit. Some of you have probably heard the story, and if not, maybe even seen the movie. There's a movie out now about the young man a few years ago. He went hiking alone. Don't do this. He went hiking alone, didn't tell anybody where he was at, up in Utah. And a boulder fell down, and it pinned his arm between the boulder and the wall of the canyon. And nobody knew he was there. And he couldn't get loose. And he struggled, and he struggled, and he struggled. And he survived like that in that agonizing position for 7 days. And he was about to die because his arm had died. It was giving off, you know, gangrenous smells and stuff. And he finally realized, if I'm going to survive, I've got to break off my arm, cut it off, break it off to get out of here. He did that ghastly deed. And he's alive today with a prosthesis on his arm and riding mountain bikes and climbing and doing all the stuff again with his prosthesis. But he lived. You say, wow, that's pretty gruesome. Yeah, it is. Sin is gruesome. And if you hang on to it, Paul says, it's going to kill you. Cut it off and you will live. That's his message. The indwelling Spirit will give you the power to do the ghastly deed and say no to sin and yes to righteousness, and God will be glorified. Let's pray. Dear Father, we battle against the flesh. Some of my brothers and sisters here are losing the battle. I pray that you would give them hope. Show them that the battle is winnable on a daily basis, even if we have to fight it 1,000 times a day. Your Spirit dwelling in us gives us the power to kill our sin. And that they would begin to practice it and to walk in the Spirit, not the flesh. Father, if any are here who do not know you as Savior and Lord, I pray you would show them they're on a path toward death. They may be good moral people, but they're trusting in the flesh, and it's going to die. And that they would flee to the cross to find mercy. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.